Turn to Matthew chapter 5, mark your place there, then turn to Exodus chapter 20. If you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a while, we have been studying through the book of Exodus, and the Lord has kind of had us camp here at the Ten Commandments, and we have been looking at these. And tonight we are in verse 13, the sixth commandment, where we read, "The Lord said, 'You shall not murder.'" Now, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus made this statement. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And Paul the Apostle in the book of Galatians, he told us that the law was a schoolmaster, and the purpose of that schoolmaster was to teach us of our need of salvation, to teach us of the fact that we were sinners on our way to hell and that we needed a Savior. Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. But once we see our need of a Savior, and once we come to Christ, the law then serves a second purpose in our lives. The law doesn't just, you see, drive us to Christ. But once we become a Christian, the law, the second purpose it serves for us is the law seeks to direct us in Christ. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. But he still desires today to fulfill the law as he lives in me and in you. He still desires to fulfill the law as he lives in our lives. This is goes along with that idea that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings of we have been begotten again to a living hope. It's that word living, it's dynamic. It means dynamic, it means active and working, because the source of that hope is the risen Savior who lives inside of us. And so Jesus is seeking to fulfill the law as he lives in our lives by his Spirit. And this gives us some key insight into what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to be led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in our lives is seeking to direct us in the Lord. Now, many, many times I think we have the tendency to think of Jesus as being in heaven waiting for us to get there. And what we have to do is just kind of struggle through life here, waiting anxiously for him to come and to take us home. Or we have a picture in our minds of Jesus there in heaven praying for us, because we're told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we picture him there in heaven praying us through our struggles. And in some ways, both of those pictures are accurate. Yes, he is anxiously waiting for our arrival. The Lord longs for us to be with him. He desires so much to have his bride with him there in heaven. And yes, he is praying for us constantly. But the picture I think the Lord would really have us to see and have etched in our minds and have it be the picture that really moves us and motivates our life is that he has placed his Spirit in our lives. He hasn't left us orphans. He's not just up there waiting for us to get there, but he is in our lives. He is in our hearts by his Spirit, seeking to live his life through our lives. And in actuality, he has placed his Spirit in us so that our lives wouldn't be a struggle, that our lives wouldn't be marked by a bunch of ups and downs, but that we could walk in victory through his power, through the power of his Spirit. You know, the word endure in the scripture, It's an interesting word. It's hupomenone in the Greek, and it means to conquer. And when we read in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus wasn't there on the cross just barely making it through. It's not the word. He was conquering. He was doing a work. He was conquering sin. He was conquering death. He was breaking the chains that had held man in bondage for thousands and thousands of years. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly." He was doing a work. He was conquering there. He was in full control. And so Paul says for us that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And when you read that word, you know, endurance, that we are to endure, to run the race with endurance, it's speaking of running with that sense of victory. That sense of having victory over that trial or victory over that temptation. And so Jesus has given us the Spirit to enable us to walk in victory and to direct us in our walks and to lead us in our service for him. Now, so the Ten Commandments are given to us to drive us to Christ, to be a schoolmaster, to show us our need of a Savior, but then also, once we've come to Christ, to direct us in Christ. And what the Ten Commandments and the Word of God in general does is it gives us insight into that work that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. The areas and the ways that He is seeking to mold us and to transform us. Think of it in this way. You know, when you're following someone, it's a lot easier to follow them if you have a sense or you have a little bit of an idea concerning the direction that they are taking you. Whenever I follow someone in my car, when I'm being led by them, I like to ask them, okay, so where are we going and what's the direction that we're going? And so if they say, well, we're going to go down to San Diego, I know, okay, we're going to go south on the I-5. And then they say, we're going to get off at Genesee Avenue and we're going to go west. And then after that, we're going to make a couple of turns. And I like that I know I can anticipate, okay, we're going, you know, south on the 5. So when we go down 78, I know I'm not going to go north. We're going to go south. And then after that, when we get to Genesee, we're going to be going west. So I know I'm going to be turning right. Well, God's word is our Thomas guide, our Thomas Brothers guide, if you would. It's our roadmap that helps us understand the direction that the Holy Spirit is seeking to take us. And what is the destination that He is seeking to take us? The destination that He is seeking to take us is to be more like Jesus. He's seeking to make us more like our Savior, to make us more like Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God's goal for our lives is to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. So we're going down this road and we're the Holy Spirit is seeking to lead us and direct us and to bring us to that destination of making us more like Jesus. So to do that, He's going to take us down Agape Street and He's going to show us what God's love looks like. He's going to take us down Patient Avenue. And He's going to take us down Self-Control Boulevard and we're going to go through Servant's Lane and we're going to go down Pure Thoughts Highway because He's seeking to bring us to that place where we become more like Jesus Christ. And it's all a part of that course. It's all a part of we're going down that road that He has us on and He's taking us to a destination and the destination is Jesus. And all along the way, we're picking up passengers and influencing others to follow down that same road that He's leading us on. And so He brings us to these different places to show us that work that He's seeking to do in our lives. And that's that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Using the Word, using the law to direct us in Christ. Well, tonight, as we come to commandment number 6, you shall not murder, It's a commandment that in many ways is self-explanatory, although some have been confused by this commandment. Some have asked, does this mean that we shouldn't go to war? Does this mean that we can't defend ourselves in danger? Does this mean that capital punishment is wrong? And the answer to those questions is no. You see, the term used here concerning you shall not murder has to do with criminal killing. It has to do with taking another person's life unjustly. It has to do with really the disregard of human life. And there are many accounts and teachings in the scripture that make it very clear that capital punishment and just warfare and accidental homicide and self-defense are all excluded from this commandment. The commandment is against the intentional killing of another human being for purely personal reasons. I like what in the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs writes, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And then the next thing he says is hands that shed innocent blood. It grieves the Lord. But there's a lot of innocent blood being shed in our country today. Most of you were probably devastated last week when you read the story of that little first grader shooting that little first grade girl there in school. And in recent years, there have been more arrests and convictions of mass murderers than any time in our history. And what's interesting about this is, you know, these guys that go in these huge killing sprees and the kids, you know, at Columbine and some of these other situations, I mean, they become household names in our society. And we know who they are and what they've done. Over 25,000 known murders are committed in the United States every year, about 70 a day. And if we were to add suicide, which is really self-murder, and abortion to that, the numbers would be outrageous. Because those are two major aspects of murder taking place in our country today. But murders have become such commonplace in our society that unless it's some bizarre or multiple kind of murder that takes place, it barely makes the local news. You know, you barely even hear about it, especially on a national level, unless it's some, you know, bizarre thing taking place. And so all of this, it just grieves the Lord tremendously. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul mentions one who uses the sword for justice. And in doing so, he says that that person is actually a minister of the state. Now, this would be in reference to our soldiers, our police officers. And here are people who commit murder or, you know, who use their weapons in defense and of our country and our cities. And Paul in Romans refers to them actually as ministers. They're ministers. They're ministers of the city. They're ministers of the state. The sword there speaks of the government's power over life and death. Capital punishment was commended by the Lord before Moses even was born. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 6, dating back to Noah, the Lord said, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his own blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And there, the penalty for murder and the reason for its seriousness are given. The penalty was death for the killer. And the reason why the Lord looked at this so severely and that the punishment was so severe was that man was made in the image of God. And that really brings us to the heart of what the Lord is talking about here. What's at the heart of what he's saying is the preciousness of human life. Because you see, to take another person's life is assaulting that which is sacred to the Lord. To take another person's life, you are destroying that which has been made in the image of God. Human life is sacred to the Lord because man is made in the image of God, and God wants us to respect and have a preciousness of human life. And every human being, every man, woman, child, every unborn baby is precious in the sight of the Lord. I like what R. Kent Hughes writes about this in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. He says, "The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is a profound word of grace because it is a call to be a great lover of all humanity from conception to the grave." The Lord says, don't murder. And in Genesis, the Lord says the man who takes a life will lose his life because when he does so, he is destroying that which has been made in the image of God. Murder is a despicable manifestation of the fleshly heart. And the seriousness of the offense is seen in one of the last things written in God's word. There in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 15, the Lord says, "Outside of heaven are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying." The Lord making a statement there that, look, there's not going to be any murderers in my kingdom. Any of those practicing murder. So we see here the Lord gives us this commandment. A commandment that calls us to respect human life. A commandment that calls us to look at human life as precious in the sight of the Lord. That reminds us to remember that man has been made in the image of God. That we need to respect and honor that which God has made. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, speaking there in the Sermon of the on the Mount, he reveals that you can be a murderer without ever picking up a knife, without ever shooting a gun. It's possible, Jesus mentions here, to be a model law-abiding citizen, but be as guilty of murder as someone on death row. It's possible for a person who has never been involved in even a fist fight to have a more murderous spirit than a multiple serial killer. So let's turn over to Matthew and look and see what Jesus has to say here. Let's pick up or look at verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus says something here that is radical. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this must have been a tremendous shock to his disciples. I'm sure as they heard this, they must have thought more righteous than these guys. Because the scribes and the Pharisees had given their whole lives to keeping the most minute details of the law. And they were considered to be holy men, righteous men. But Jesus proceeds to teach something here that is radical. It's something that Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary calls the difference between the letter and the spirit. You see, what Jesus teaches is it's not just the outward actions that the Lord is concerned about, but it's the inward attitude. That Christianity isn't just about a bunch of rituals, but it's about a relationship. It's not just about following outward actions and rituals, but it's about the inward attitude of our hearts. You see, the Pharisees, like many people today, would pride themselves in the fact that they had never in their minds broken the sixth commandment. That they could stand up and say, I have never, ever murdered anyone. And also, you know, I have never, ever committed adultery. And we meet people today who say, hey, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm a good person. I don't lie. But Jesus would say, not so fast. And in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus says, not so fast. You say that you haven't committed murder, but I say that if you are angry with your brother without cause, you are in danger of judgment. Now, the word angry here is interesting. There were two words in the Greek for the word angry. The first was the word thumos, and it's from that word that we get our English word thermometer. And it speaks of that which is hot. It's that which you feel inside, and sometimes, you know, you just flare up and you get hot. Like when you're driving out in traffic, and somebody cuts in front of you. And it's like, you know, your blood starts to boil and you start to say something maybe that you shouldn't say. That's that word thumos that he's talking about there. But that isn't the word that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 5. No, the word that he uses in chapter 5 here is the word orgizo, and it has to do with a brooding, a simmering anger that is nurtured. It's that which is not allowed to die. It's a smoldering anger. It describes coals that have been left after a fire has burned out, and they just smolder for hours or for days. It's a smoldering anger. It's the anger that holds a grudge. It's a smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. It's an anger that cherishes resentment and doesn't want reconciliation. It's an anger in which the writer of Hebrews was speaking about when he said to beware of roots of bitterness whereby many become defiled. That's the type of anger that Jesus is talking about here. It's that smoldering anger. And he says, if you are angry in that way, with a brother, with a sister, with another person, you are involved in murder. Now, some would say, well, wait a second. He says, if you're angry in that way without cause, what if I have a reason to be smoldering all these years? What if I have a reason to be bitter and to be angry because she walked out on me? Or they lied to me, or they lied about me. I have a reason to feel like this deep down. I've been burned time and time again. Well, Jesus addresses that kind of mentality in Matthew chapter 18. You guys know the story. Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Now, when Peter said that, he was thinking that he was being really generous. Because, you see, the rabbi said that you were to forgive three times. And if somebody wronged you a fourth time, then you could just let them have it. And they took that position because in Amos chapter 1, the Lord declared, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And the Lord gives this list of nations that he's going to judge and because of their fourth sin. And so the rabbis took this passage out of context to say, look, we only need to forgive people three times. And if they you know, sin a fourth time against us, then we can just let them have it. You know, it's the story of the preacher's son who was at school one day, and he was a pretty big guy, this young sophomore in high school, big redhead, true story. And some kids came up to him and they started kind of pushing him around. And he took, you know, the scripture that said to turn the other cheek. And so he said, you know, to this guy, he says, go ahead, hit me. And the guy popped him one. And he said, hey, now you hit me. Hit me again. And the other guy popped him one. And then he just beat the living daylights out of the two of them because he, you know, he was like, hey, I turned the other cheek and now I can let him have it. You know, that's not what Jesus was suggesting there. But that's what the Pharisees were saying about this, you know. Hey, if you forgive them three times after that, you know, it's open game, you know. You can go after them. And so Peter thinks, hey, I'm being very generous, Lord, seven times. Double what the rabbis said. And plus, you know, he added one for good measure. But the Lord said, no, Peter. Not seven times. How about 70 times seven? Now, was the Lord saying there, forgive them 490 times? And so you keep a tally, you know, you keep a list there in your wallet. When they get to 489, you tell them, okay, one more time. No, that's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, you keep on forgiving them without measure. Don't even keep count. Don't even keep track. It's 70 times 7, Peter. It's beyond what you can even keep track of. And then Jesus told a story about two slaves. And one of the slaves owed his master a large sum of money. To put it in our modern day perspective, let's say he owed him $10 million. But the master had mercy on this particular servant. And he forgave him of his debt. He gave him mercy. But that slave went out and he found a slave who owed him some money. And let's just say that he owed him $2,000. And he grabbed this slave and he says, hey, you owe me some money. You need to pay. And that slave said, well, I can't. Give me some more time. And he said, no way. And he threw him into prison. This guy that had just been forgiven of $10 million. Well, when the master found out about it, he brought that slave in and chided him and rebuked him for his cruelty and his unforgiveness and said, I forgave you of so much. How come you couldn't forgive your fellow slave? And he threw him there into prison. And the point of that story that the Lord was illustrating was this, that the Lord has forgiven us of $10 million, so we should forgive those who have wronged us of $2,000 or $20,000 or $200,000 or $2 million or... The idea is, look, I have forgiven you so much. I have shown you such mercy. You need to show others mercy. And so when I take that story that Jesus told into consideration and apply it to what Jesus is saying here, do I really have cause to be angry with anyone? Do I really have cause to be angry and bitter? Do I have any cause to have this smoldering anger, this unforgiveness in my heart when I have been forgiven of a host of sins? I mean, think about it. The Lord has forgiven us of every wrong word that we have spoken. He has forgiven us of every wrong deed that we have done. He's forgiven us of all the evil thoughts that we have thought and dwelled upon. He's forgiven us of all the things that we have done with the wrong motives. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 16, verse 21, the writer of Proverbs writes, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. We have spiritual Alzheimer's disease. We forget how rotten and how bad and all the sins that we have done. But boy, if we brought the screen down tonight and the Lord started flashing all of our sins of each one of us here in this room up there on the screen, we would be thoroughly embarrassed. Thoroughly feeling guilty. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord knows where we're really at. The Lord knows what we're really about. The Lord knows what's really going on with us. And so we forget all that the Lord has forgiven us of. And in reality, He's forgiven us of a $10 million debt. And because of that, because He has been so merciful to us, then we too should be those who are givers of mercy. The Bible tells us that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning, that they don't run out. Therefore, we should be dispensers of mercy to those who are around us. Well, wait, someone would say, isn't there a place for righteous indignation? Didn't Paul said to be angry and do not sin in Ephesians 4:26? Yes, he did. But you need to understand that in those cases, the anger is directed at the sin and not the sinner. That's the difference. I can be angry at sin, but I need to forgive and I need to love the sinner. There is no place in God's economy for smoldering bitterness and anger. We are to forgive. And Paul says in that same passage in Ephesians 4:26, that if I don't and I allow the sun to go down upon my wrath, what I am doing is I am giving a place to the devil. That word place is a foothold in the door of my life, in the door of my family. I'm giving him a foothold there. So Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold it in and don't be bitter and don't let it be a smoldering thing in your life. You see, the Lord knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And even though we haven't harmed anyone physically, we can be murderous in our hearts if we allow hatred to smolder. If we allow anger to brew there in our lives. But Jesus takes it one step further here. Not just what's going on in our hearts that no one else sees, but what comes out of our mouth. Now, oftentimes, what's going on in our hearts eventually is going to come out of our mouths. And if there's anger and there's bitterness that we have in our heart towards someone else, it's going to come out in the way that we talk to them or in the way that we talk about them to somebody else. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceeds all murders and adulteries and all manner of evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the Lord said, the mouth speaks. But Jesus then says here that we can kill with our words. He says, if you say to anyone, raca. Now that word raca, we could translate it today to mean idiot or stupid. You know, calling somebody an idiot. You know, again, sometimes, you know, maybe when you're out on the road and you're driving and, you know, somebody cuts in front of you and you, what an idiot. You know, it's like the little kid that said to his mom, Mom, why do all the idiots come out when dad's driving, you know? So true. But to call somebody an idiot, Jesus says that to do so, you are in danger of council. Now, the council was the Sanhedrin. It was a council of 70 who tried the most serious offenses and pronounced the severest of penalties. So the idea here, the Lord is saying this, is, you know, when you start using your mouth in that type of way to God, it's a serious issue. I like what John Corson has to say. His insight on this is, the Lord would say to you and to me who call others idiots, he would say, you need counseling. Going to the council, you need counseling, because that's not the way that I see that person. Because that person has been made in my image and I love them. And I think that is I think that's a pretty accurate picture of the Lord's heart here. If you would say to someone else, oh, that person's just an idiot, the Lord would say, no, no, no. You need some counseling because you need to see them the way that I do. And although a lot of people, they do, you know, dumb things and they can be very foolish at times, the Lord loves them. And what we see here in this is really the Lord's heart and the preciousness of human life, the preciousness of the human soul, that the Lord loves these people. He loves us. He loves those around us. And even though a person might be acting really foolish, the Lord longs for them to be saved. I wonder how many times when we find ourselves maybe lashing out and saying, oh, what an idiot, what a stupid, what a, you know, whatever, that the Lord is saying, oh, why don't you just stop and pray for them? Why don't you just stop and bring them to me? And then he continues on, Jesus says, and if you call someone a fool. Now, this word has a much more serious meaning than we would think of it today. It actually means that you're speaking of someone who is morally and spiritually bankrupt. You're calling someone, you're declaring that they're morally and spiritually bankrupt, that it's a hopeless situation. And in those days, in calling somebody a fool was equivalent to saying you deserve to go to hell. Now, in the election yesterday, Proposition 22 passed. Praise the Lord. We won. But I ask you this. What if it hadn't? And what if all of a sudden there was just a brigade of homosexual marriages taking place? As you open up your paper and there's, you know, man and man or woman and woman, and just picture after picture after picture of these homosexual couples tying the knot and being married officially. I wonder how many of us might have thought in looking at that type of thing. Or in looking at the parades, you know, on television as they, you know, just parade. It's so just out there. Wasn't what I wanted to say, but what I wanted to say, I shouldn't say so. I wonder, though, how many of us would just, you know, get thoughts in our minds like, Lord, just damn them. And they deserve to go to hell. Or when we look at the gangbanger or the drug dealer or the drug addicts, that we find ourselves saying, you know what? They're hopeless. They're hopeless. They're going to hell and they deserve it. What if Dave's coworker would have took that approach towards him? That beautiful sister in the Lord. What if she would have just said, you know what? My boss is a jerk. He makes my life miserable. He deserves what he's going to get. Lord, may it happen quickly. You know, what if she would have taken that approach instead of praying for him? You know, you think back to the 60s when the hippies were dropping acid and doing their thing, not bathing, and they were. I mean, it was, some of you were there, you know. Taking drugs and all the stuff, you know, going on with that. What if, you know, people looked at them like a lot of people did? They're dirty, they're filthy, they deserve what they're going to get. Our country was in turmoil, it was a mess. But Chuck Smith and his wife Kay began to pray for these kids and many others. And God did a work. And I think really saved our nation at that time. We were going downhill fast. But God did a work. Many were saying, oh, they're dirty, they're filthy, they deserve. Chuck and Kay, others, they prayed, Lord, touch them, save them. And now today we see the kids, the next generation, with their piercings and their tattoos and all the rest. How many times do we look at them? When you're in the mall and a crowd of them is just walking down, how many times do you find yourself just saying, "Oh Lord, please touch them. Lord, grab a hold of them." Or how many times do you find yourself just shaking your head going, "Man, what a waste. Hopeless, despicable. Man, I need to keep my kids away from kids like that. I need to isolate them." That's what Jesus is getting at here. When you look at a person or a group that has offended you and you say they're fools, they're despicable, they're hopeless, Jesus says you are in danger of hellfire. Now, I don't think he's saying here you are in dangers of the fires of hell, but I think what he's saying here is you are in danger of having a hellish heart, of your heart just being filled with those kinds of thoughts, and you're going to be a person who is not going to become the person really that the Lord wants you to be because of that attitude. Your spiritual growth is going to be radically stunted. Your joy is going to be removed, and you're going to be miserable. Miserable. So Jesus says here, got to watch what you say. Because what you say, oh, it can kill. Listen while I read to you. Don't turn there for the sake of time here, but listen while I read to you what James said about this. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If any one does not stumble in word, he is perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, and although they are so large and they are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest is. Forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." The writer of Proverbs said this, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. With your tongue, you have the power to give life, to build up, to bless, to encourage, to enhance and enrich another person in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Men, you have that capacity with your tongue to be and used as a source and tool of blessing to your wife. And vice versa, wives, you have that capacity with your tongue to be a blessing, to enrich and enhance your husbands. Or you have the power and the capacity to tear down, to kill, and to destroy. Listen, in the eyes of Calvary Chapel La Vista, in the eyes of the community around us, I am not who I think I am, nor am I who you think that I am. But you know what? You know who I am? I am who you say that I am. And the same thing is true of you. And the circles that you roam in, you are not who you think you are. You're not who others think you are, but you are who they say that you are. You know why? What happens when somebody says something to you about somebody else? And you take that in. What happens when you see that person the next time? Don't you find that they have just dropped a notch in your perception of who they are? When somebody says something rotten about someone, and then you see that person, it's like, oh man, there's that, you know. And you think that. And in your mind, they've been brought down a notch or two or three or ten. There's power in the tongue. So Jesus says, watch what you say. There's anger in your heart. Oh, you're involved in murder. If you say raka, you need counsel. If you say to people that they're despicable and hopeless and they deserve hell, there's going to be hellfire in your heart. But then notice what Jesus says. We'll wrap this up. Verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, this is radical. Jesus says something here. If you come to the altar, you come to worship, you come to sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is interesting because it kind of seems like a twist at first. Not you remember, and it's interesting, a lot of commentators, they translate it this way. You remember that you have wronged someone. But that isn't what it says. It says you remember that your brother has something against you. Your brother is upset at you. Now, the implication is you've done something to make him upset with you. You've done, you've said, you didn't do. And so you come to the altar, and picture this in your mind. Here's the person. He's coming to the altar. He's bringing his sacrifice. He's going to lay it there on the altar. And all of a sudden he remembers, oh, Bill is upset with me. The Lord says, leave it there and run. Go. Go immediately, aggressively. Go to that person. Go find them and be reconciled, he says. I mean, picture that. Guy comes in, the priest is there, he hands it to him, he's about ready to slice that animal and lay it there on the altar, and all of a sudden the guy goes, wait, stop, I'll be back, you know, and there he goes. He goes running off. That's the idea that the Lord is saying here. But notice he says here, there in verse 24, leave it and first be reconciled. Be reconciled, he said. Now, he doesn't say attempt to be reconciled. He doesn't say give it your best shot. He doesn't say go and say, well, you know, I tried. He says be reconciled. But how do I do that? What if they don't want to be reconciled? Well, Jesus tells us how to be reconciled. Notice what he says next, verse 25. We'll wrap this up. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus says, here's how to be reconciled with your brother. Agree with him. Come to him and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But what if he was more wrong than I was? Doesn't matter. Agree with him. Humble yourself and admit, I was wrong. And I'm sorry. So forgive me. You see, here's the thing. When we go back to the story of the servant who was forgiven the $10 million, in actuality, we are guilty of more sin than that person that we've wronged even knows about. So the Lord says, just go, agree with him, tell him, hey, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and be reconciled with him. Humble yourself. Lower yourself. Because in actuality, you're guilty of a lot more than he has on you. So just admit it and humble yourself to make it right and ask him to forgive you. So Jesus, here in Matthew, gives us some challenging words concerning this sixth commandment. That it's not just about the outward actions. I've never taken a knife to anyone. I've never shot anybody with a gun. But how many people have we murdered by maliciously talking about them behind their backs? How many people have we torn down with our tongue? How many people have we crucified in our hearts because we've held on to our anger and our bitterness? The Lord says there's no place for those things. And if you've done that, oh, repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And be a person who dispenses mercy because you have been shown such incredible mercy by the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have given us your Spirit to work in our lives in directing us in Christ. That you have given us, Lord, your Spirit to follow after, to be led by as he seeks to take us to the destination of being more like Jesus. And Lord, as you take us down Agape Street, Lord, help us to learn what it means to love unconditionally, to love sacrificially, to love in a way in which you have loved us. And Lord, as you take us down Self-Control Street, Lord, do that work in us of helping us, God, to walk in the victory that you have provided for us, being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus and your Spirit working in us. Lord, help us to resist those passions that would seek to control us and make us men and women controlled by you. Lord, do that work in our hearts. Because, Lord, we understand, we realize that it's not just the outward actions, but it's the inward attitudes. It's the inward perceptions. It's those places in our hearts that so desperately need your touch. Lord, I pray for any here who have been being brought down because of smoldering bitterness and anger. Lord, I pray that they would release that today, that they would let go of that tonight, that they would place that situation that has embittered them at the foot of your cross, realizing that you paid the price for those sins. And they would allow, Lord, your death, your cross, to sweeten up that situation as you make them people who dispense mercy. Lord, for those situations where we have maligned and misused and tore down others with our tongues, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, may our speech be seasoned with grace. In Jesus' name, Amen.